The first reading is Psalm 51, and that's page 566, if you've got a blue Bible. Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my mouth, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The New Testament reading this afternoon is from Mark chapter 14, verses 66 to 72, and it's on page 1021 of the Pew Bible. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming herself, she looked closely at him. You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand, he said, and went out into the courtyard. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near to Peter said, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray, friends? Our Father, we thank you that all Scripture has been breathed out by you. We thank you that all of it is good for correcting and teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness. So, Father, by the same Spirit who caused these words to be written, would you speak now to all of us that we might hear your voice that we might know how to respond rightly to you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. In June and July this year, there was a flurry of activity around the world as statues of historical figures were pulled down or defaced by crowds of protesters. There was also a flurry of activity amongst city council officials who tried to board up and hide away statues before crowds of protesters could get to them. You see, all over the Western world, this was happening to statues of people who were in some way linked to oppression or abuse or slavery or colonization or some of the other terrible activities that had happened in the past. You see, in light of the death of George Floyd in Minneapolis, among others, and the rise of the sort of global expansion of the Black Lives Matter movement, these figures, these statues, were identified as being worthy and appropriate targets. Because these men, or the statues that they represent, the men who were represented by those statues failed to meet the standards of our morality. And yet here they were, being memorialized, being honored in statues, and they had to go. They were indicative examples of the failure which our culture opposed, and so they were attacked and removed because their failure must not be memorialized. It must be removed. For a number of years now, there has been a growing phenomenon called cancel culture. You may have heard about it. It's particularly in the arts and pop culture, in the media. It's increasingly in academia. In higher study. Cancel culture is where someone does or says something publicly which is unacceptable to the masses or to the prevailing cultural mood. Or it's discovered that they said or did something some time ago which is sort of unacceptable, in whether or not it's unacceptable then, it's unacceptable now. And so these people are cancelled. Their movies or their music or their shows are removed from circulation. Their invitations are revoked, their work is rejected, they are cancelled because they have failed to maintain what is deemed to be right. Now, friends, I am not going to offer you any commentary on those things. I'm not going to comment on them specifically. You can make up your own minds about whether it's the best way to deal with issues and all that sort of stuff. I'm raising them because they highlight something. They highlight something out there in the culture which we have to deal with here in our hearts. How do you respond to failure? What do you do your failure? I'm not talking about, when a sponge doesn't rise, or when your drive slices off, or when you can't get to the next level on a computer game. As terrible as those failures may be, no, I'm talking about real failure. Talking about the reply all to an email, when you think that your scathing, sarcastic comments are just going to be read by one person and not by everyone, and especially not the person you're talking about. Talking about when you're caught out in a lie. Talking about when your anger or your rage erupts in language or violence and other people see it or receive it. Talking about when you're unfaithful to the promises you have made, the vows you have declared. Talking about when you really fail someone and you let them down and you wrong them. And I'm asking, what do you do with that failure? Now, I imagine that most of us immediately try and make things better. We say sorry, we make amends, we do what we can to try and rectify the situation. But what do you do with the failure in here? And what do you do with the failure when you remember it days, weeks, months, years later? Those memories that pop into your mind when you're dropping off to sleep. Those thoughts which haunt you at 4 o'clock in the morning. Failures which you have done, which you can do nothing about, other than just have them sit there and look at you. And you just have to stare back at them. What do you do with your failure then? Sometimes people do the same as our culture does. They whitewash it out of the narrative. They cancel out any memory, any reality they don't like. It never happened. I just pretend it never happened. And if it happened around other people, I just leave them. I abandon them. I run away from them. I won't let them close to me. Other people try and excuse themselves. They justify their actions. They explain to themselves and to others why the wrongs that they did weren't really that wrong. Anybody would have done the same in my situation. I didn't mean it. No offense. Other people just hate themselves. Pure and simple. I'm a terrible person, they say. I'm a failure of a person, they think. Narrative just runs around inside their head and their heart, and they think of themselves and they treat themselves as such. What do you do? What do you do with your failures? Well, come with me to Mark chapter 14, verse 66, and we're going to look at Peter and the anatomy of a failure. See, in our journey through Mark's gospel, we left Peter last week ominously in verse 54, warming himself by a fire. We left him there ominously because we had running through our minds the words of Jesus from verse 13. We see half of them on the very top left-hand corner of page 1020 there, verse 30, where prior to his arrest, Jesus speaks to Peter and he says to him, "Truly I tell you today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself, you will disown me three times." Well, it's still today. It is tonight. Jesus has been arrested in that garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. He's been dragged off by these guards to this court, a kangaroo court in the home of the high priest. Peter's followed at a distance. You see, Jesus is upstairs in the presence of the Sanhedrin, the court of the Jews. And Peter is down in the presence of this little crowd. There are some working people. Do you see them there? Guards and slaves gather around a fire. Verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. We gather around this fire. It's casting up some light. And in that light, she looks at him. That looks a bit like... Isn't that... Don't I know you from... You've been in that situation? If I had a dollar for every time I've been mistaken for somebody, I'd have a dollar. It happened to me once. But this woman isn't mistaken, is she? You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. She's not mistaken. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said. Peter uses two different words. One has a bit of a kind of a theoretical knowledge kind of vibe. The other's got a more practical, experiential knowledge kind of vibe about it. Peter is saying, I have no comprehension, no understanding, no experience, no engagement at all with anything you are saying. I know nothing, he says. Nothing. Ignorance. Ignorance, an easy way to distance from a potentially difficult, potentially incriminating conversation, isn't it? I don't know. Don't ask me. I don't know anything. Ignorance. And he denies Jesus. He fails him. He distances himself from Jesus, and then he enacts that relational thing that he's just done. He enacts it physically. He goes out into the entryway, away from the awkwardness, away from the servant girl, away from Jesus. Yet, verse 69, when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. No explanation, no justification, no engagement, no claims of ignorance, just a simple no, brevity. An easy way to cut off a potentially awkward situation, having to talk about Jesus. Clear, concise. No. I'm not one of them. And yet after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean, It's common to be able to tell where someone is from by the way they speak. We can tell if someone is from the deep south because they roll their R's, don't they? You can tell if someone's from Hawke's Bay because they won't stop talking about the Ranfurly Shield. So too appears the north of Israel. The Galilean region had a distinct way of speaking. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that Peter's accent is what gives him away as a Galilean. Surely you're not one of them, this crowd asks. And Peter responds. Look at his response. It's the fullest. It's the most ferocious response to date. He begins, verse 71, to call down curses. That is an incredibly strong word. It's used only in a couple of places in the Bible. It's the word anathematize. It means to cut off, to condemn, to excommunicate. And it's unclear if he's calling down this curse on himself, which would be unbelievably ironic, or if he's calling it down on Jesus, which would just be unbelievable. And he swore to them, I do not know this man you're talking about. Notice, Peter won't even call Jesus by his name. It's just this man that you're talking about. There's ignorance, there's brevity, and now there's just the flat-out lie. Complete and utter denial. Full and complete repudiation of Jesus. Notice the first time in verse 60 tells us Peter denied it. Verse 70, we're told again he denied it. The language of denial isn't used here. Doesn't need to be, does it? Peter's words are so brutally clear. Mark then starts verse 72 with immediately. Mark loves this word, immediately. He uses it about 40 times throughout the gospel. He constantly uses it to keep the narrative going at a fair canter all the way through. You move from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. Immediately this, immediately that, immediately over here, immediately that happens. It creates a sense of anticipation and movement and keeps you looking forward, except here it does exactly the opposite. Rather than things moving forward, here time just stops, doesn't it? Immediately, the rooster crowed. The second time. Now, we're not told how Peter feels at that moment, but I wonder if you might imagine it with me. For many of us have had somewhat similar moments. That moment of realization of what you have done. That single second where time seems to stop. And your stomach contracts and you feel sick. And your blood runs cold. And a chill spreads over you. And all your other senses seem to dull. And all that is in front of you is the blinding realization of your failure. Total and absolute and done. And Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. The word that Jesus had spoken to him. Jesus who loved Peter. Jesus who had called Peter out of his job as a fisherman and named him and invited him to follow him. Jesus who had healed his mother-in-law and taken him up the Mount of Transfiguration. Let him see the glory of Jesus revealed. Jesus who had said to Peter, on you I will build my church. Jesus, his closest friend, the one Peter had pledged allegiance to, the one to whom Peter had said, where else have we to go? You have words of eternal life. Jesus, the one to whom Peter had insisted emphatically a few hours earlier, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Here is total failure. See, Peter can't whitewash this, can he? You can't erase this from history. You can't explain it away. You can't justify it. Peter just has to face it. He just has to stare at it. And that's what he does. He broke down and wept. Because when you are faced with real failure, when you acknowledge real failure, that is all you can do. Everybody here this afternoon is somewhere on a continuum. There are some of us who are very thin-skinned. And right now, on the inside at least, you are weeping with Peter. And I want to speak to you for a moment, my thin-skinned friend. This is only for you. I'll come to the rest of us in a moment. Because you, my thin-skinned friend, you have heard Peter's denial. You probably during the reading, you were feeling the weight of it already. And you've looked at Peter and his engagement with Jesus and his denial of Jesus, and you see yourself standing around that fire, walking out to the entryway. You see yourself in his shoes clear as anything. You see Peter and you think of the times that you have sat around the break room at work and you haven't said anything. Or you've seen a comment on Facebook about Christians or Jesus and you haven't stood up for him. And you think of the times that maybe you could have Jesus into a conversation, but you didn't. You are so broken by all these things that you could have done and you feel like such a failure. And my thin-skinned friend, I need to say to you, be careful you don't overcook this. You see, Peter's failure is active and deliberate. It is outright and explicit. He has denied Jesus three times. I don't know and understand. No, I don't have anything to do with him. No, I do not know him. And we need to be careful that we don't overcook this by thinking that every time we don't speak about Jesus, we are denying Jesus. Because I don't think that's the case. There is wisdom at times in being silent. There is wisdom at times to listening and understanding. There is wisdom to not answering everything that you see on the internet. My thin-skinned friends, don't overcook this. You are not Peter all the time. But at the other end of the continuum are my thick-skinned friends. And I want to speak to you now. Thin-skinned people, don't listen. This is going to hurt, right? My thick-skinned friends, because you need to not overlook this. We need to not overlook this. Because I imagine some of us look at what Peter does here and we think, I don't do that. I've never outrightly used the words, I don't know who you're talking about, so this doesn't apply to me. You think, I'm not on the same boat as Peter. I mean, sure, I mean, sometimes I keep my powder dry as a Christian and I don't make a song or dance about my faith. In fact, I deliberately try and fit in with others at work or at sport or at the school gate, and I laugh along with what's being said, and I don't say anything when Christians are mocked or the church is laughed at or Jesus is abused, because I don't want to come across as one of those Christians, you know, one of them. My thick-skinned friend, you can't overlook this. You might not have used the words, I don't know him, but have you effectively communicated that clearly in every other way? That you don't know Jesus. You might not have denied him explicitly, actively, but have you so distanced yourself from him in word and deed that you effectively have denied him? Are you so concerned about what others think of you, of their acceptance of you, of them thinking that you're normal, so fearful of what identifying yourself with Jesus would mean for you, than say a word? You're much more interested in what's best for you. I mean, you'll never say it that way, but in your heart, you know that's true. You're much more interested in what's best for you. What will make your life easier? What will make your business more successful? Your peers more approving? Are you so concerned about those things that you will say and do whatever is necessary to keep the crowd happy, to keep others from focusing on you? That you will say, I'm not one of them. Because when we do that, we fail and we stand with Peter and we deny Jesus. And my thick-skinned friend, I would beg you, don't whitewash it or avoid it or explain it away or justify it or say it's just keeping my powder dry, I'll do it later. I want you to look at Peter and I want you to see yourself. Because I look at Peter and I see myself. And as we all look at Peter, as we gather with him, as we look at this sort of anatomy of our failure, I want us to look away from Peter and see the epitome of Jesus' faithfulness. In the 60s, movie makers discovered that they do this thing where you had two frames on the same screen, two kind of moving pictures in the same on projected onto the same screen. And so movie makers would do this to try and often show two things that were happening in different places at the same time. And if we were to make a movie of Mark's gospel, we would have to do that. We would have to split the screen between our passage this week and the passage that we looked at last week. For Mark deliberately sets the two texts side by side so we can compare them. See, we're in the same house at the same time, but there are two trials going on. One is down here in the courtyard and the other is upstairs, and we looked at it last week. In each scene, there is one man alone, surrounded by those who are throwing questions at him. One downstairs around the fire has truthful accusations made against him. Aren't you one of them? The other upstairs has false testimony thrown at him again and again and again. See, one downstairs is opposed by a servant girl and by a crowd of no ones. And the other upstairs is opposed by the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land, and priest himself, the most powerful religious man there is. And one denies the truth. I don't know this man you're talking about. He denies Jesus himself in order, thinking that he will save himself. And the other, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, he remains faithful. And he confesses that he is the Son of God. And by his faithful testimony, he condemns himself to death in order to save that man down there in the courtyard, the one who was trying to save himself and failed. See, Jesus' faithfulness to his Father, Jesus' faithfulness even to death, is so that Peter's failure, even his denial of Jesus, might not be held against him. See, Jesus is going to go and be condemned for the sins of many, for the failures of his people, for the wrong that we have done against God himself, seen so clearly, seen so representatively in Peter's denial. For we are right to see ourselves in Peter, but not simply as one who wouldn't socially be identified with. No, we see him as a representative of one who has wronged Jesus, who has turned away from him, who has gone his own way. And Jesus, in the face of that, is faithful even to death, to bear the judgment and the guilt and the shame of Peter's failure, even this pathetic denial of knowing Jesus. He goes to that cross to bear Peter's shame and guilt as he goes to the cross to bear ours. Why is this account here? Why has Mark included it? I mean, Peter goes on to lead the church. He is the one who will stand on the day of Pentecost and declare to thousands that he knows Jesus. He is the one who will suffer for Jesus and be beaten and abused for Jesus, imprisoned, eventually executed for Jesus. Why include this moment of absolute failure in the gospel account? Why not treat it like a memorial of cultural failure and pull it down? Why not whitewash it? Erase it from the record, overlook it, pretend it never happened. The reason is because here we see the power of Jesus' death. Because it is here that we see what the grace of God is like, of God actually does. The undeserved love and forgiveness of God himself is the only thing which allows a person to look honestly at their failures, even their denial of Christ. It is only the mercy of God poured out to us in the death of Jesus. It is only the faithfulness of Jesus who lays down his life as a ransom for many, as a payment for the failures of his people, which means that we can now look at our failures, even our denial of Jesus, and say, I did that. I am guilty. I was wrong. And I have been forgiven. For what God has done with our failure is he has taken it and he has borne its guilt and its shame in the person of his son. What God has done with my failure is take it upon himself and take it to the cross so that I might be forgiven of it. And it is only what God has done. It is only this grace which can transform a person and allow us to look honestly at our own failures and say, I did that. I was that. I am guilty for that. And God has forgiven it. And Jesus has paid for it. And so that does not now define me. You see, you don't need to wash your history. You don't need to deny that things ever happened. You don't need to pretend that you're someone you're not. You don't have to justify it or explain it away your failures or give excuses or minimize why it was really that bad. And you certainly don't have to be crushed or defined by your wrongs or hate yourself and say, I'm a terrible person. No, you are a loved person. In the Lord Jesus, you are a forgiven person. Loved and forgiven by a God who gave his son for your failure so that you could look at yourself and you could look at him and you could say, I am forgiven. See, it is only what God has done. It is only this grace which forgives individuals and creates a community of forgiven and forgiving people. It is only the faithfulness of Jesus which allows us to be really real with each other. It is only the grace of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, which can create a church where we can confess our failure honestly to God and openly with each other and receive assurance and declare to each other the promise of God that we are forgiven. We are forgiven for our failure because Jesus has died for us. What we're going to do now, church, is exactly that. We're going to be silent for a moment or two, and then we're going to pray the words of the confession, which will be on the screen behind me. Let us in silence then look at our own hearts, see our failure, and look to Jesus and see his faithfulness. Together we pray. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have gone our own way and broken your laws. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son, who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you more and more. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.